Brothers and sisters, let me pray and we will look at God's word together. Please join me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his finished work on the cross by his resurrection and his intercession for us presently. Father, we thank you for your word which brings us to Jesus by the power of your Spirit. Help us to love your word and to recognize in it Jesus himself and the salvation that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come today to an extraordinary passage in the book of Judges. It's in chapter 11. It's the story of Jephthah. There are certain passages in the Old Testament particularly, which as we come to them, 21st century Westerners, we find very difficult to read. The Old Testament was a violent world. If we're clear about this, we should recognize too that the world is a violent place today all around us. Nevertheless, there are certain passages which we can easily find, I'll even use the word repugnant. When I first read this story of Jephthah, that's how I felt, that this story was and it's a strong word, repugnant. It was just difficult to read. It caused me serious grief. And perhaps you can understand that. Perhaps you're there with me in this if you know the passage. Then we have this understanding that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so we have to ask ourselves this question: why is this passage here in scripture for us? So let's start with the story of Jephthah. He's an unlikely savior of Israel. Now, that's not a new theme. Indeed, all of the judges were in their own individual ways and with their own individual flaws, unlikely saviors. Jephthah's particular issue was that he was illegitimate. He was born the son of a prostitute. Jephthah's brothers, who were the legitimate sons of his mother and father, drove Jephthah away from the household. They did not want to share the inheritance, and he was sent off into the wilderness, and he collected around himself a group of unlikely fellows, let's say, a group of ruffians. Well, the time came when Ammonites became a threat to Israel. It seems there's always one ite or another ite to threaten Israel in the book of Judges. And this time it's the turn of the Ammonites coming from the eastern side of the Jordan River. And the Ammonites said to Israel, "We want our land back." And what they were referring to is that area on the eastern side of the Jordan River, which had been taken way back in the days of Moses. So the Israelites couldn't find a leader, and they telephoned Jephthah, and they said to Jephthah, "Look, if you will lead us against the Ammonites and deliver us from the Ammonites, then you will be our leader, you will be our judge." And Jephthah agreed, and so he came back into Israel to lead them against the Ammonites. Now, first of all, he actually negotiated with them, and it seems that he was a very able negotiator. He understood his history. He understood how Israel had come into the land. And he made several points by way of a letter to the king of the Ammonites. He said, "Well, actually, originally, this wasn't your land in the first place. It was the Amorites who had this land." Easy to get the Ammonites and the Amorites confused, I think, for us as well as for them. He said, "Actually, Moses simply asked for permission to pass through that land. It was you who attacked us, and then God delivered the Amorites into our hands, and that was God's victory for us. So if your God can give you back the land, well, do your best." And then he also notes at the end, mind you, we're talking about history 300 years earlier. So why have you waited 300 years to stake your claim once again? They were all good points. Of course, the Ammonite king didn't listen, and so there was going to be a battle. Jephthah led an army of the Israelites, the Gileadites particularly, across the Jordan River, across to the eastern side of the Jordan, and he routed the Ammonites. It seems that they didn't even have time to get their aeroplanes up in the air. They were destroyed on the ground. Here was the battle won. So we have a savior, yes, an unlikely savior, but as I said, that's a theme through the book of Judges. But it's at this point that the story here takes a very strange and indeed a disturbing twist. A disturbing twist. How does the storyline go? Well, we're going to have it read to us in just a moment, but I want us to ask ourselves this question as you listen to the reading. How does it make you feel? How do you feel about Jephthah when you hear this story read? How do you feel about his daughter? So Gwen's going to read to us from Judges, picking it up at chapter 11, verse 29.
My name's Gwen Gempton. I attend the 9:30 service at St. John's. Today's reading is Judges chapter 11, verses 29 to 40. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah.
Can I just ask, I'm speaking
Gilead
fairly
and Manasseh,
strongly.
Passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow
to the Lord. I
think I need
to modulate my voice a little bit more, that's all.
If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of my door of my house
thank you.
To meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. And she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite.
Well, brothers and sisters, let me ask the question once more. How does that make you feel? Sad for Jephthah's daughter? Mad at Jephthah? But I wonder if there's even a stronger undercurrent here. I wonder if you feel angry with God. Why would God include such a horrific passage in his scripture for us to read? There's a real sense in which we'd really rather just skip over it, wouldn't we, and pretend it's not there. Well, let's think about the story itself for a few moments so that we can understand it. And there's a few things to note, particularly about the characters in this account. And the first one, of course, is God. What do you notice about God? The answer is that God is notably absent. Certainly, Jephthah and his daughter talk about God, but there's no word from God, no direction from God, certainly no provision of a sacrifice as we have in the story of Isaac in place of a human sacrifice. God is simply absent. We're going to come back to that a little while. Then there's Jephthah. And the first thing we have to understand about Jephthah and what he's done here, it is clearly against God's will and commandment. Let us make absolutely sure that we understand this. Way back in Deuteronomy, the Lord gave this command to Israel as they were entering the land of Canaanite. He said, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in the way of the peoples in Canaan, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." Indeed, that passage comes from Deuteronomy in chapter 12, verse 31. Elsewhere, anyone who is amongst Israel and actually sacrifices a child to God is to be stoned. So clearly this is against God's will, the things that Jephthah actually does here. The second thing is, why on earth would Jephthah have made such a vow? What on earth possessed him? I mean, did he think that, hope that, an animal would be the first thing to come out of his front door? Obviously, there was going to be the possibility that it would be a human being, possibly his wife, possibly his daughter, possibly a servant, but a human being. In the event, it was his daughter that came out of the door first. What was he thinking? Now, what we've got to understand here is that there actually is an answer. He was thinking like a Baal worshipper. You see, this is Canaanite thinking. It's Canaanite thinking, not the thinking of the people of Yahweh. It was Canaanite thinking that they had to convince God, they had to bribe God in some way to be favorably disposed towards them. And that is the view that Jephthah is showing here. He specifically said to the Lord, "If you will deliver the Ammonites into my hands, then the first thing that comes out of my door I will offer to you as a burnt offering." It's Canaanite thinking. I have to do something for God in order to get God to do something for me. It's pagan as the day is long. And that is the way that Jephthah was thinking. There's a word for this. I've got a few big words for you today. The word for this is syncretism. Syncretism is where you have the vocabulary of your Christian faith, in this case, Old Testament faith, but your thinking is actually pagan in some way or another. Jephthah has all the right vocabulary. He negotiated with the Ammonites. He knows his Old Testament history, but his thinking is pagan. It's Canaanite. Today, we see the same thing sometimes. For example, if someone steps out of Hindu religion into Christian religion and thinks that by going to the Christian temple, I put the word temple in inverted commas, that they are somehow therefore Christian simply by this realignment, but it hasn't actually touched their heart as faith in Jesus. They use the vocabulary of Christian faith, but their thinking is still Hindu in their thinking. It's still pagan. If we think about the way that people, again from the Hindu religion, might take a statue of Jesus and put it on their God shelf, and then they can actually say in their own minds, "I'm Christian," but it's actually syncretism. It uses Christian vocabulary, but it's not Christian faith. That was the problem that Jephthah had. He was not of a genuine faith. He was indeed still thinking like a Canaanite. And the result, of course, was that he bound himself in this terrible way. by making a vow, which the only way he could fulfill the vow was actually to sacrifice his daughter. What a terrible thing. Now, probably he was afraid not to fulfill the vow because he was afraid of what Baal would do to him if he didn't fulfill the vow. But it's not only that. Indeed, in the Old Testament law, and I'm reading from Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, what did Jephthah's daughter say to him? Do what has come out of your mouth. We'll come to his daughter in just a moment. So what has Jephthah actually accomplished him here? He has put himself in a debt to God, which he cannot deliver on or ought not to deliver on. There is no way out. There's no way to do what is right here any longer. Jephthah is no longer a savior for Israel. Jephthah is an idolater and a sinner who needs a savior. And that's where we move forward then to think about Jephthah's daughter. What a strange twist in this particular story. So we go on and think about the daughter. And what do we see about Jephthah's daughter? We don't know a name for her even, but I'll have to keep calling her Jephthah's daughter. First of all, she was innocent. Now, the text goes to quite long lengths, some lengths to establish that. It speaks about it in terms of her youth. She's not even of marriageable age. But also quite a deal is made of the fact that she's a virgin. That is, she's young, she's innocent, in much the same way we would talk about an innocent child in common language today. Second of all, we see that she's a volunteer. In the sense that when she understood what her father had done, she gave herself up. She voluntarily went forward and sacrificed herself. Thirdly, she was indeed sacrificed. There's no way out of that in this text. If you ask the question, who should have died in this story? It's actually not her, it's Jephthah. He should have been the one. In fact, once he saw his daughter come out of that house, he should have stepped up and offered himself. That's the way that it should have worked. He did not do that. She died as a sacrifice for his life. And the last thing is that the text dwells on the fact right at the end that Jephthah's daughter was remembered year after year after year by the daughters of Israel. Now, it's the salvific events in the Old Testament that get remembered. The primary one, of course, being the Exodus, gets remembered, the Passover celebration year after year. So this is clearly an important event. So that's what we see about Jephthah's daughter. But there is one other thing which I draw to your attention. The writer of the book of Judges again and again seems to portray the women as the heroes. Have you noticed that? It's really very tongue-in-cheek, and it's very delightful in its own way. Not that this story is delightful. But you've got Deborah, the judge of Israel. You have Jael with her tent peg for Sisera. You have the unnamed woman of the millstone who drops it on Abimelech's head. And now, in a very, very different way, we have Jephthah's daughter. I want to suggest to you that this preempts the way that Jesus treated women, entirely as equals and as disciples along with the men. It's important, actually, that we see that and understand it. Well, where does it leave you still? Mad? Sad? Is it just or unjust? How does it make you feel? Well, we come now to ask this question: why is this in the Bible? Why is this text in the Bible? And the answer is this. If we see that Jephthah has incurred a debt under the law by his vow, which he cannot fulfill, he is an idolater and needs to be saved. And the only way that he can be saved is by a sacrifice. See, Jephthah really represents Israel. Jephthah represents Israel because Israel itself made a vow to the Lord to keep the covenant of the law. That was way back in the days of Moses at Mount Sinai. That vow was repeated with the renewal of the covenant under Joshua. And here they are in Judges, all of them idolaters, unable to keep the vow which they made, that is to keep the covenant, to keep the law of God. And the only way that Israel can be redeemed is by sacrifice. Indeed, Jephthah is us. Jephthah is actually us. For we ourselves are entirely unable to fulfill the law, our obligations to God. I'm going back here all the way to the law of the garden. For the law said, the law of the garden in Genesis chapter 2, when you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you will surely die. And so the necessary consequence of our sin is death. And there is only one way out, and that is by way of a sacrifice. What about Jephthah's daughter? Well, Jephthah's daughter looks forward to Jesus himself. That is to say, Jesus was the one who was truly innocent. Jesus is the one who voluntarily gave up his life as a sacrifice for us. Think of Judas's words when Judas realized what he'd done, and just before he actually killed himself, he said, "Woe to me, because I have betrayed an innocent man." Jesus was the one truly innocent person. He was indeed the Son of God without sin. His heart was for others, not for himself. He was truly innocent, and yet he was given up as a sacrifice. And then in this perspective, suddenly we can understand why God is absent in this passage the story about Jephthah and his daughter. Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? God was absent, made himself absent from Jesus on the cross. And God is absent, therefore, more symbolically in the story which we've just been looking at. Now, I want to ask you this question. Was this God's will? Watch out, because it's a trick question. Was this God's will? And I ask that question very carefully and deliberately because we can get confused when we talk about God's will, because there are two very clear ways of thinking and understanding God's will, and they're quite different. So I'm going to use a couple of words which are theologians' words. You don't need to remember the words, but I want you to understand the distinction between these two things. And sometimes naming something helps us to understand a distinction. You see, there is God's preceptive will, that is, his will and commandment for us, for his people. Did Jephthah act according to God's preceptive will? That is to say, did God want him to do what he did? Absolutely not. It was clean contrary to God's commandment. Absolutely not. So in that sense, was it according to God's will? No. But you see, we use God's will, this phrase God's will, in another sense, and the theologians call that God's sovereign decretal will. As I say, don't worry about remembering it, but what this means is it's God using whatever circumstances that happen to bring about, to bring to pass what he decrees. And God uses even our evil actions to bring about his purposes. Now, that's a different way of thinking about God's will. Does God want us to do what is evil? Absolutely not. Will God use our evil actions even to bring about his good purposes? Absolutely, he will. You see, so what do we have here? We have, if we go all the way back to the garden, was it God's will for Adam to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Absolutely not, and yet God uses that evil to bring about his purposes, his good purposes. God saw Judas betray Jesus. Was Judas doing God's will? Absolutely not. That was a terrible sin, and yet God uses those evil circumstances to bring about the salvation of the world. Was it God's will for Jephthah to foolishly and stupidly make this vow? No, it was clean contrary to his commandment, and yet God's purpose is to include it in Scripture so that we can better understand the salvation of the world which he has ordained through our Lord Jesus Christ. In reality, the story of Jephthah is an early version of Isaiah 53. Let me read to you from Isaiah 53. And think of Jephthah's daughter. Surely he, I'd kind of like to read she at this point, but I won't. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. You see, it's the same story, friends, isn't it? It's the story of Jesus and his sacrifice for you and for me. How do we apply this, friends? I would have to say, first of all, what should we do? We should kneel at the cross and worship Jesus. Surely that's got to be the first response, hasn't it? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death, your sacrifice to take away my sin. Second, I'd want to say, be outraged. Be outraged at what you read in this story, but direct your outrage rightly. That is, it is sin at which we should be outraged, even our own sin. And was it just that Jesus should die on the cross? No, it was the worst possible injustice. It was the worst injustice that this world has ever seen. And therefore, friends, we must not ask God to be fair. We cannot ask God to be fair. He has been unfair towards Jesus and is unfair towards us that our sins should be forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice. And then the next thing is we should recognize, friends, we should recognize in our own thinking when we're thinking like the Canaanites. It trips us up all the time. We constantly think that we have to appease God by some way, in some way giving him something in order to make him favorably disposed towards us. It's an insult to the God of the covenant. It's an insult to our Lord Jesus Christ. For Jephthah to think that he could offer God something to make God favorably disposed so that he could conquer the Amorites was pagan thinking. And yet we do it. We do it from time to time where we think, oh, Lord, if you will do this, then I will. Trying to bargain with God as though he's reluctant to give us something good. It's not the case. It's not the case, friends. We need to pull ourselves up when we start to think like Canaanites because it's dangerous. God loves us. He wants good things for us. He has filled us with good things. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. He has made us his children. He loves us deeply. Speak to him as your father. Don't bargain with him. And finally, friends, we must come back to the first question. Is this the word of God? Is this scripture? And of course it is. And is it useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness? Well, all scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, not least this passage which we have been looking at today. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that indeed all scripture is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. Help us to love your word, for it brings us to Jesus. Please help us to know that you are always favorably disposed to us, more than we can ever imagine. And so help us never to come before you seeking to bargain with you, but only graciously to thank you for your gracious and kind gifts that you give to us in Jesus Christ, in the knowledge of your love for us. And we thank you for that love, which has been so wonderfully demonstrated for us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.